Please grab your Bibles and open them to Luke chapter 14. You're there, so with that reading of Scripture, so maybe I should say keep yourself there. That's going to be where we'll be at this morning. Well, normally we'd be in 1 Corinthians, but there's a few reasons why we're going to be in Luke 14, not only because this was a passage that we recently studied in our flock groups. It has a bit of there's a couple of other reasons. It has a central feature of this is a feast. And of course, we just got done celebrating Thanksgiving, which is, has a bit of a feast, aspect to it. And the other reason is because actually, I meet with a group of men who were kind of pursuing, just more training in ministry and even support. We call these guys this ministry support team. And the idea is to help me as a elder here to be able to shepherd you in a better way. And we have been going through this very text together. And I asked the guys to kind of give me some of their input and that as, in helping me study to prepare. So in a lot of ways, this message is kind of born out of that. So I'm really, really excited about that, to be able to give to you the fruits of that labor, and we'll kind of see where this goes here this morning. Now, again, we recently studied Luke 14 in our flock ministries, and so this really should be real familiar to you. And I've titled this, notice, Who Goes to Heaven? Who Goes to Heaven? And that's because that was a topic most on the Jews' minds. Now, maybe you've thought about that too. I don't know, I suppose for most people, there's a thought of the afterlife. Who goes there? Is it real? Now, to the Jew, that was, of course, the afterlife is real. And in fact, most people that lived in the day of the, not only this day of the, in the Gospels, but you extend further beyond that, believed in an afterlife. The thought of there not being an afterlife didn't really exist. It was just a matter of what that was going to be like and who goes there. Now, this was a topic that was on the mind of a Jew, and they believed that they knew the answer to that question. In fact, let's start then in verse 15. Look at verse 15. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him, that is with Jesus, and it says, heard this. When he heard this, now when did he hear that? When he heard Jesus say this, say what? Verses 7 through 14. When he heard Jesus say verses 7 through 14, all of what he said, all of the understanding of what he had just heard him say, he then said this to Jesus, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Basically, what he said was this. We're blessed because we're going to heaven. We're blessed because we're going to heaven. Now, in that, there's a certain certainty that he has. He is not saying, man, I hope I get to heaven. He is saying, I'm going. Flat out. And everyone around me here that's eating is going to, and anybody that's like me is going to go as well. Such confidence. Now, why do you say that? He was making a point to Jesus. It is as though he was saying this to him, I am going to heaven. That's what he's saying. That brings up a very important question. Well, who does then go to heaven? Who will make it there? That guy was confident he was going to get there. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And Jesus said, I will turn to them and say, depart from me, I never knew you. So you can have confidence, but not make it in. Who goes there? And how can you know if you will get there, right? And that's still a relevant question. It always will be a relevant question. I'll never forget being of ninth grade age and going to visit Mike Springfield at Mike Springfield's house. And I was there with Barb and Alan. Mike's dad says to me, are you a Christian? Are you going to heaven? To which I replied, yes, of course. What do you base that off of? Well, it wasn't based off the Christian gospel. I had thought that I was, and I had the very confidence of this guy, and I was wrong because I was basing it off of something that would not get me there. You know, there is something built into us that knows that there's more to this life than what we see, right? There's more to this life than just, you know, living and then dying, and more to this life than the things that we feel. Ecclesiastes 3:10, the Lord has set eternity in our hearts. We feel it. We know it. Romans 1, we know God exists, right? We know in our soul that there's more to this life than just, you know, accumulating money and then spending it and getting some job or even getting married and having a family and that. And how many people actually get what they want, but then look around and say, is that it? I thought I would be happier. I thought there'd be more. And the people during Jesus' day on this earth kept coming to him actually because that was true. Because they did know that there was more, that there had to be more to this life. They were not walking with that same confidence. Nicodemus came to Jesus in John 3 and he wanted to know if what he was saying about the kingdom was really true. Why? Hey, listen, because if what Jesus is saying about the kingdom is true, then Nicodemus is in trouble. That's why. That's why that was important. That's why he came at night. That's why he risked his reputation. Jesus said to Nicodemus, to get in, you must be born again. You can't get in with the stuff you got, Nicodemus. You need to be made new, see. You need new life, and that life is what gets you into heaven, Nicodemus. So I say to you, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And I say to anybody here who is an unbeliever, you must be born again. And if you're not sure of where you're at, I say to you, you must be born again. And that, by the way, only comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Now that's what I hope to show you from Luke 14, 7 through 14. So make sure that that is in front of your faces. And there are some notes for you to kind of follow along with if you want to do that. And let's give our attention to this text. Now, this is an invitation, really. And that's why it's also called the invitation. Jesus used, he used the word invite or invitation 10 times in this text. It's an invitation to heaven. And he does this because he knows that he's speaking to a people that are hanging on to their Jewishness. Now, it's not just because of their Jewish race. They're actually hanging on to the fact that they're a part of a covenant, right? They feel that they're into this covenant, the old covenant. They feel that by nature of being connected to Abraham, by nature of being connected to Moses and his writings, they feel safe. They feel they're in. How about you? Are there any things that maybe are part of, maybe you've grown up in a Christian family and you feel safe because of that? Maybe you have generational, you know, Christians, people that are, you know, dad, and dad's dad, and then mom's great grandpa, whatever. I mean, and they were Christians, and you think to yourself, well, because of all of that, I feel like I am too. This message then is for you. To make certain of that. And this is Jesus who's letting these people know you cannot come in on the coattails of others. He's letting them know, guys, in your natural state, you're not getting to heaven. You won't get in. It's the same message as Hebrews 3 when he said, listen, all those people in the wilderness died because they didn't come by faith, even though they were Israelites. And they didn't get in. Romans 2, not all Israel is Israel. So in a sense, this message is a confrontation. But it's also showing mercy to them, giving people that don't want his message one more invitation to receive the salvation that he came to give them. Listen, but you have to receive it. But you have to receive it. Now, five elements to this invitation there in your notes. And I got to tell you, as we're going through this, and I know this because I've talked to all the flock leaders and kind of how it worked with their flock groups. They're telling on you. No. We all kind of, you know, we're talking about this, and that the first glance of this, it seems like Jesus is just giving them some guidelines on hospitality. Listen, you guys are not, you know, handling lunch dinners well. Let me help you out, right? Listen, this is before Martha Stewart, right? So I say, I got to help you, you know, to know how to do this the right way. Well, that's not really what this is saying. That's not really the message here. And what I want you to see here is these five elements to this invitation are crucial in answering the question, who goes to heaven? Let's take a look at the very first one. Number one, the feast. The feast, there in verses 7 and 8. Now we start with this feast. Ha! Kind of brings us to a little bit of that Thanksgiving thought, right? We just had a feast. I don't know about you. I had the weirdest feast this last week. Normally we are with family and everything, and I didn't get a chance to do that. So I was out with, you know, grandma and grandpa, and, you know, and we were celebrating and everything that way. And it was at some restaurant, you know, having amazing food. This was a little bit of a different feast, but I imagine most of you had the traditional feast where you have, you know, a turkey and you got ham and there's stuffing and there's all that kind of stuff. And there's the opportunity of food coma by the evening, right? That's a reality. Okay. So we start with the feast, verse 7. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table and saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast. Now stop there. Jesus gives a parable to the invited guests. What made Jesus do that? Notice they're seated at a table. What table? Notice also, the parable is about a wedding feast. The guests were invited to a meal. And Jesus then makes a parable out of that that has to do with the wedding feast. Now, to really get what he's saying here, we got to start backwards. Let's go back in the verses 1 through 6 and see what we can learn so that we can try to figure this out and get this whole deal here. To see why Jesus made a parable about a feast. to see what prompted this. Well, he goes into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees, okay? And say, how did he get there? Well, he was invited. And he came there, notice it says in verse 1, to eat bread. To eat bread. Now understand something, that is not a feast. Just eating bread. It's something that they would do to have fellowship. Something they would, hey, let's eat bread. You drop by my house, we're going to do this. It's a little bit, it's semi-formal. It's not like there's all these invitations necessarily that went out that way. But probably word of mouth, hey, you know, the host who's doing this is kind of invited the people that he wants to be there. Come by my house at such and such a time. And we're gonna break bread. We're going to eat bread together. Fellowship. You know, you go back down to verse 15, and one of the guys at the table says, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. So there is a connection between eating bread and the kingdom of God. In other words, hey, let's this is a spiritual thing. Let's talk about spiritual things. Let's come together and have fellowship and feast. And you go to a leader of the Pharisees to eat bread, and it makes them think about the kingdom of God. Why? Well, one big reason, of course, is that's been what Jesus has been preaching about, right? John 3, Nicodemus. He's been preaching the kingdom. But not only that, that's just what every Jewish spiritual leader would and should be thinking. Listen to this. Isaiah 25 Verse 6, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine. And on this mountain, this is a shadow, foreshadowing, picturing the future kingdom. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering, which is over all peoples, even the veil, which is stretched over all nations. And so, what it says there in Isaiah 25 is there's a coming feast that will be celebrated by all of Israel on a certain mountain, and it'll be this feast. And so they look forward to a feast in the future for them. A feast in the future for the Jews. And you say, why is Jesus making a parable then about it? Verse 1. Notice why they invited Jesus. They were watching him closely. Why are they watching him closely? Do they want to be like him? No. No, they were trying to trap him, right? It's the opposite. They wanted to see him mess up. We've got to find a way to get this guy to admit something or do something that would be out of line. And the best out of line would be as if he could break some law. Right? Notice, they invited him to this on a Sabbath day. Jesus keeps healing on the Sabbath, violating it in their minds. And so they're thinking, they actually hate Jesus and want to get rid of him. How are they going to do it? They're thinking, get him to break the law of the Sabbath. Why? Because that was the most important law to them. The law of the Sabbath. And what's really interesting about that is there's really not that much detail given in the Old Testament about the Sabbath in terms of violation and all of that. I mean, there's some guidelines in that. But it's essentially, you know what? Don't do work on the Sabbath. Don't do your main job on the Sabbath. And they said, well, let's define that. Let's give definition to that. And in doing that, they recorded all the various laws in what's called the Mishnah. How do we spring the trap? How can we, so they would have this Mishnah in their mind, and they would watch Jesus to see, is he going to just violate just any of it? You know, there were some crazy things, guidelines or laws, really, that, you know, you couldn't do this or you can't do that. There was a lot of can't do in their laws. Verse 2, here's how we do it. Set a man with dropsy in front of Jesus. Set a man who is suffering with liquid buildup in his body. He was suffering from edema, causing this man to swell and be very uncomfortable. Set him in front of Jesus. So Jesus says to them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? I mean, after all, you set this guy in front of me so that I can heal him, and then you could accuse me of breaking the Sabbath law that you have. So I want to ask this question. Is it lawful to help people, to show mercy to people on the Sabbath? Is that against your law? Say it a different way. Is it bad to do good to people on this day? Is this the day where you don't do good to people? Where you don't act kind? Where, for the sake of your law, you close your heart to mercy? Is that this day? See, he's really going after them in doing this. Verse 4, silence. Well, of course, I mean, he's really put his finger on it. And you know what Jesus does next? He heals him. Because why? Because he is merciful. He is gracious. He is kind. Verse 5, question from Jesus, if your son or an ox falls into a ditch on the Sabbath, are you rescuing that? Sure, you are. You know why? For two reasons, family and business. And even connected to the both. The family member helps you accomplish the business. Of course, you're going to go after that. Can't lose money. Verse 6, more silence. Because they knew. Oh yeah, well, we would do that. But again, he's really exposing their hearts. And he's showing them, you would do that, but you know what? You wouldn't even do that out of love. So Jesus says, okay, here we go. You think that you will be in the kingdom in that feast, celebrating. You've invited me to come to this, to eat bread with you. The issue between you and me is my view of the kingdom and who gets in. You think you're safe. You've heard me preach all over the place. You're not. So let me give you a parable, he says. You reject my gospel about the kingdom, so let me give you a parable. Now, we need to also understand, as we're looking at verses 7 and 8, now we're ready to look at verses 7 and 8. He gives them a parable. What is a parable? A parable is simply a salvation story. And it is always a salvation story. You think that you'll be in the kingdom. You think you have salvation. You think you're going to heaven. So let me give you a salvation story. And let's find out. Notice too what Jesus uses. The fact that they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, right? That actually happened. He came, Jesus did. He sat down and he watched. Now that's interesting to me because they're watching him closely and he's watching them. And personally, that's more scary to me than them watching me. The fact that the Lord watches you all the time. And me too. he uses their, by the way, it says they were picking out the places of honor at the table. He uses their strong desire for honor to make a story. And that's where their hearts are at, craving honor, glory, craving exaltation. He uses what they are doing and turns it into a parable. And it's just amazing that Jesus can do that. Now, verse 8. He says, let's say you're invited to a wedding feast. Well, don't take the place of honor. Jesus picks the biggest kind of feast in their culture, a wedding feast. This thing is huge. You can read John chapter 2. You can see that. You can read Matthew chapter 25. You can see that. The wedding feast was a big, big deal. The people on the invitation list, now listen, would be relatives and others that would be worth inviting. What is that? What's that mean? Well, they would bring gifts. They would bring money. You invited people that could pay big. And so you invited the big shots. That's what the wedding feast actually was all about. I mean, people that could scratch your back and then later you could scratch theirs. He says, don't take the place of honor so you have someone there to seat you. And they're right there, you know, verse 9, you kind of see a bit of that. Verse 8, you see that. Don't take the place of honor. You know, there's a guy that would be there to seat you. And where would you like to sit? Well, let's see. I feel like I'm fairly important to this guy. So sit me close to the front. Now, they sat you in terms of importance of wealth, by the way, at these wedding feasts. The closer, the more important. So where you sat was a statement of honor. You know, the wedding feast wasn't just about showing your support to somebody that you, you know, to some newly married couple. It was actually more about making a statement. It was about how you appeared to all. So that's this feast. This is the second feature to this whole invitation parable that Jesus gives. Point number two, we have to talk about the inviter. The inviter. Now in verses 8 through 10, it's about when you are invited, and we'll get to that. But someone did the inviting. In verse 1, you remember that Jesus was invited to eat bread, and he was invited by the leader of the Pharisees, one of the leader of the Pharisees. You have these places of honor, and verse 8, a wedding feast where people were invited, and then verse 12, and he also went on to say to the one who had invited him. The inviter is the host, right? I mean, he's the one who put the feast together. So we're talking about a feast and all the culture that goes into that. And the host was the key to the feast. What kind of a host was he like? Notice in verse 8. He has places of honor. Now, you're not seeking those places of honor unless you know that those places exist. Okay? So that's a part of that, of the makeup. That's a part of that culture. There are places here that are the honor places. And of course, there are places that are not so honorable. And so the host would set up the feast in such a way where there are those types of places. Now, Jesus worked with that system. You remember at the Last Supper, by the way, in the upper room, he set John and Judas at the right and at the left. And you know what I find so fascinating about that? Those are places of honor. He set Peter at the last place. And I like that too. Always making his point, right? Peter, don't forget. Tried to teach you this. Now go sit over there, right? Verse 9. The host decides who gets that place. or decides who is worthy for that place. He could ask a person to move up or ask another to move down to the back. You would have these feasts in these great big rooms, and the host would take a seat. It was a huge U-shaped deal. And this configuration. And what's fascinating is at the top part, you'd have almost like a connecting three, like a recliner for three. And you'd have these three seats in it. And you'd have one, the center one where the host, and then these two seats right next to him. And then it kind of, these little clusters and then tables, and then all around, and then would go stretch all the way to the back in this sort of a U-shaped configuration. And there were set as smaller tables, not these big tables or anything, I mean, where you could then actually, as it went back, recline and even lean on pillows and stuff like that. And the person on his left and right were the biggest of deals. And all the others around him and closest to him signified the importance. And so the importance kind of stretched from front all the way to the back that way. And you say, how do you get to be an important person to the host? Look at verse 12. Jesus tells this particular host, one of the leaders of the Pharisees, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. Now, there were two meals to the Jews. There was lunch, there was dinner, probably really a late breakfast and an early dinner to us. So I guess you'd say brunch and supper or something like that. When you have a feast where you invite people, notice, don't invite people that can't repay you. Who do you invite? You need to invite people that can repay you. Invite people with the ability to repay you, so that when you pay them, they pay you. And it's this back and forth deal. You know the ones that you put up front and close to you? The ones that have the ability to give you more money. And you, so that when you do something for them, they do something for you. And it's this back and forth deal. That's what this host did. He made sure the ones that could repay him the best sat up close. You know, probably he's having this conversation with his wife. Hey, who should we invite? Oh, what about so-and-so? Yeah, but he only makes such and such. We need to think a little bit higher than that. Let's invite these people because those people can come, but you got to make sure they sit in the back. These ones need to sit up towards the front. Now, the people knew that, so they would go to their proper places, right? So you show up, and you say, well, I'm a middle-class guy, so I'll sit right here in the middle, and, you know, I don't want to make it look like I'm, you know, valuable guy, but I'm also don't want to be the other guy that's way in the back. And then you'd say, you know, you have another guy, I don't have much, you know, so, you know, I guess I'll just go right to the back, because, you know. What's that tell us about the host? The host is into conditions. He was into appearance. The host was into image. He wanted to make the statement about popularity and ego. You stroke my ego, I'll stroke yours, and we'll live in this system, and it'll be good for all of us. Now, mark this in your mind as we're going through this. It's a parable. It's not an allegory, but it is a parable. And in a parable, You have one central truth being taught, and there are parts, and sometimes those parts kind of connect to people, you know, representing people. Like, for example, remember in Luke 15, when you had the prodigal and you had the older brother clearly connected to the Pharisees. And the younger brother who had wasted his life clearly were connected to the sinners. Who's the host represent in this parable? God. God. You understand that, in other words, there's a certain view that they have of God that Jesus is confronting. He's saying, your view of God is twisted. God is the host. God is the one who has a feast, who has the kingdom. He is the host who invites people. What kind of host is God like? Well, he doesn't look for the ones that can repay him back. And in a sense, Jesus is wanting the leader of the Pharisees to see himself as a host. But listen, beloved, this isn't a parable about hospitality. Listen, Jesus is not concerned about his hosting ability. He's not here to tweak how he hosts. He's not here to help this guy learn how to become, a better, how to have parties and how to, put together his, his parties in such a way where he has better hospitality skills. He isn't concerned with their hosting ability. It's a statement about the kingdom. And that's why the guy says what he says in verse 15 when this is all done. Now we're going to pull this all together at the end. Notice a third feature of this whole deal. Point number three, the invited. The invited. So who you invited with, again, was a statement about the host, about the event. But notice what those invited were like. Verse 8. There were degrees of distinguished positions. What kind of person are you? Well, you better have something to repay with or you're probably not getting invited. We start there, right? So that's the starting place to getting invited to the typical feast. So in verse 8, this guy in this parable takes the place of honor. And then in verse 9, he gets told to give his place to someone of more honor. So the invited had this honor system. They came trying to jockey and position themselves for honor. Who gets honor? That's the deal with the invited. That is a pervasive mentality, philosophy of their system. And let me make this connection. It is for us too. He said, well, I don't do that when I go to anybody's house. Oh, we're always measuring ourselves against other people. Let's see. Am I up here in people's eyes next to that person or here? Where am I at? How does another person look at me? We're always doing that. So where does that come from? Something in you, it's not so good. Notice verse 10. Jesus says, take the last place when you're invited. You know what they didn't want? The last place, right? The last place was the back of the feast. That's the statement that you were the cheap guy. You can't repay very well. The invited were trying to put their best shine on, make it look good. Make it look like you're important. That you're valuable. Hey, I've got something you need. See? Maybe I might not have money, but I'm the guy that's got lots of cows, or the guy that's got all the sheep, or the guy that's got, whatever. It depends on what was valuable to the host. I mean, if he's a guy that's got 8 sons and you've got 9 or 10 daughters, hey, that might be the value that just the value he's looking for. And if you take what I've got because you need it, then you will repay me later with something that I need or want. So who's the invited in Jesus' parable? All the Jews. The leader of the Pharisees, the lawyers and the Pharisees of verse 3, the guy speaking out in verse 15 about eating bread in the kingdom of God and how wonderful it will be for all of them. All those are the invited. People of high social position. He tells those people who feel real good about themselves, about their own worth. Jesus tells them, okay, you've been invited, take the last place. Yeah, but I'm a big time money guy. I'm a big deal. Take the last place. But that'll make it look like I'm take the last place. Go to that feast, and when they meet you at the door, tell them, to the back, please. That's where I belong, at the back, last place. Take me to the back. Verse 10. You go to that feast and say, last place. And then he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Jesus says, then you'll have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. Now again, as I mentioned, they had all these tables in this U-shape, long and deep structure. Jesus says, go to the back. They were looking to get to the front. And Jesus says, the way to the front is from the back. Mark it. The way to the front is from the back. That's his message. Verse 13. When you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed. Why? Because they can't repay you. Verse 14. What? Jesus is saying, be willing to be like the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Now, they would hear this parable about that kind of feast and say, this sounds absurd. I mean, who would ever invite those kinds of people to such an important feast like that? I mean, you've got a son or daughter is getting married here, and don't you want them to start off the right way and with all the valuables and everything? You don't invite those people. And who would ask for the last place in the back? And why would you ever want to be a part of that crowd, the lame, crippled, and so forth? I mean, those kinds of people would never be invited to a feast like this. I mean, you see all the connections, beloved. Jesus is saying, of all the people you invited to this breaking of bread, actually the most distinguished guy is the guy with dropsy. That's the most distinguished guy. And you put him in the back and then brought him up here to the front and plopped him at my feet to humiliate him and to trap me. And I'm here to show you there's something wrong with you. And the thing that's wrong with you is you're actually not going to be in that feast that you think you're going to be in. You're not going to heaven. That's his point, right? Now, he's not done. He says, you can't even see it. The most distinguished guy in this whole room is that guy with dropsy, and you can't even see it. That leads to a fourth critical feature in this whole invitation parable. really two parables on it. Point number four, the motive. The motive. This is the biggest part of this whole feast invitation. Not just who you invited, but why you invited them. And we've been working this through already, but we've got to go a little further. Verse 12 says, to get repaid for the big paycheck when they would reciprocate. Verse 14, Jesus says to the guy who invited him, invite the lame and crippled and poor and blind because they don't have the means to repay you. And that means you'll get repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. He's attacking their motive. What is their motive? Motive for what? Again, this has to do with the kingdom of God. What's the motive for it? Payment. Honor. Instant gratification and praise and payment from others. Don't miss this. He is saying at the core of your heart, your motive always is that payment from others. Payment, praise, honor, attention. Now the Pharisees had a serious view on the resurrection of the righteous. They were different than the Sadducees. Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Pharisees did. So Jesus says, I know you believe in the afterlife. I know you believe in a future kingdom. I know you believe in heaven. I know you do. But listen. I also know you are all about doing what you do for honor and praise and reward from men, from people. That's your whole system. Listen, there are two kinds of people and only two on this earth. Are you ready? Two. You tell me which one you are. There are people that live for the glory of God and the glory of God alone. Okay? Not that they don't sin, but when they do sin, they recognize they've cheapened the glory of God and they repent of that and get back on that road to living their life for the glory of God. It's all about His glory. Him, making much of Him. And then there's people that live for the glory of self, self-glory. You. And even the good that you do it for your own glory, to get credit for it, to be seen a certain way, to have a certain image about you. That's it. Glory of God, glory of men. This is what he's saying here. Yes, you believe in the afterlife, but you also, your problem is you also believe in self-glory. Matthew 23:5, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. That's the motive. Verse 6, they love the place of honor at banquets and such. Luke 11:43, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Later in Luke 20:46, talking about the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. Sort of like saying to people, look at the experts. You love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. This is their characteristic. It's who they are. And I'll tell you, it's who every unbeliever is. What are they after? Honor. Give me honor. Praise me. Keep up the appearance that I'm special, that I'm a top dog, that I'm valuable and important to others. Jesus is telling the experts in the law, the professionals in the word, I know your motives. And those motives don't match up with the word. I mean, after all, you guys know better. I mean, you guys who are experts in the law, don't you know Proverbs 25, verse 6? See, I'm not sure about that verse. What is that verse? I'll tell you. Do not claim honor in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men. For it is better that it be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. You know those two verses. And Jesus is taking their motives and laying them out. He's letting them know, I know what you're all about. This isn't a lesson on how to be a better host. This is gentle, merciful confrontation on their motives. He's exposing who they are. He's letting them know, you guys feel safe and secure on the road to heaven. I'm here to show you, I know your motive, I know your place, and it's not good. Why isn't it good? Because it's all about elevating yourself. It's all about letting heaven know that you're worthy. It's all about letting others know, I'm up here, you're down there. I'm a front table feast kind of guy. That's what Jesus is showing them. They're like the Pharisee in Luke 18 who trusted in himself that he was righteous. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. Sinners, they are. This guy just beating his breast and unwilling to look to heaven. That's not me. I'm a front table guy at the feast. I give to people. I spend money on them. Yeah, but you're at the front table, so they'll spend money on you. I scratch your back, you scratch mine. I mean, his thought about heaven is, I'm going to be front row. And every Jew thought that way. Now, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the righteous, where God would not only let you into heaven, but would give you that seat to eat bread with the others. Jesus is saying, you're not going to get there. Why? Last feature, and then let's bring it all together. Point number five, the entrance. The entrance. There's an invitation. Jesus is saying, God the host has invited you, but you're not getting in. No matter how confident you are that you are eating bread in the kingdom and think you're going to be blessed for it. Why? Because you're unwilling to take the last place. That's why. You don't want to be a back seat feast guy. You don't want to be that. And be careful. You who are naturally, you know, shy and like to be in the back, you know, oh, let other people. Be careful, because in your heart of hearts, there still might be a bit of a front seat in you. As you bitterly look at other people and think in criticism of others. Go to verse 11. Here's your verse. This is the key verse of it all. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. You are unwilling to humble yourself, Jesus says. You can't see yourself as last. I mean, you want praise and honor. You want to be known. You want recognition. You're unwilling to take the lowly place. You think that you have nothing in common with the guy with dropsy. You could never see yourself in the same sentence as the poor, the lame, the crippled, the blind. This is the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Listen, beloved, it's all about knowing that you are unworthy. And believing it. And confessing it. The way into the kingdom is humility. The way into the kingdom is from the back seat. From the back of the feast. The most humbling place. The kind that says I'm a back of the feast guy. In fact, I don't even know why I'm here. I don't belong. I have no idea how I got to this place. I have nothing to repay the host with. I'm poor. I'm broken. I'm crippled and get to hang out with the unclean. I'm blind and useless for work of any kind. Look at me. Even my best stuff stinks. And then there is this deal about my sins, and I have them and I can't ignore them. They stain me and keep me out of being invited to the feast. I'm not worthy. Beloved, they know Jesus is talking about the kingdom. And that's why that guy says what he says in verse 15. And Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is for the humble. And the humble look like verse 10 and verse 11. They look like verse 13. You know what all that inviting of people to feast was all about for the Pharisees and scribes? Exploiting people. On the one hand, they did want their repayment back. But what they really wanted was the pride. It's pride and self-justification. And beloved, this is where the unbeliever is. He feels he is going to heaven because he will be repaid for his greatness on this earth. For his part, for what he was about. Oh, I did something. There are things that I did. Come on, I mean, I really helped people. Surely God's not going to ignore that. I mean, how many people did I go and serve, and I did things, and I had neighbors that needed, you know, lawns to be mowed, and I had people, I mean, I helped at soup kitchens, and I did things for people. Surely the host is going to know that that's me, that I'm that kind of person. Jesus says, no, the way into heaven is when you understand you're unworthy, you're blind, you're lame. You're a lame person who has no honor, that has no capacity to get honor, who is actually a last place person. It's for the people who are in wonder that they're even there. Beloved, what Jesus' message is to them is that because you are unwilling to humble yourself, you will not enter heaven but hell. John 5:26, Jesus said, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. And those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. There are two resurrections. One resurrection will be for life. One resurrection will be for judgment. And if you don't humble yourself, you will be at the resurrection, but it will not be the resurrection of the righteous. But of judgment for your sins, for your pride, for your persistence in seeking your honor for yourself. You say, how do you get into heaven then? Very simple. Humble yourself, right? And do it this way. Recognize, like in Matthew 7, that the door is narrow and the way is not wide but narrow. And you can't get in with any of your works and any of your things that you're trying to find honor with. Any of your best stuff. It's a narrow way that is so narrow that you barely get in with your life. In fact, going through this narrow way will kill you. But it will make you born again. You see. Beloved, salvation is for the humble. These two parables really are doing is just, I mean, saying what James said in James 4, verse 6. But he, that is God, gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned in the morning and your joy to gloom. But then it says this, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is Philippians 3, and Paul, who was saying that, you know, talking about his life as an unbeliever, he says, I had it all. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Nobody was higher up than me. And then he said, I counted all of that as loss. And you know how he sees himself now? Now that Christ has saved him, now that the Lord, he saw that and he bowed his knee, he placed faith in Christ. He said to the Lord, I'm unworthy. Do you know what his view is of himself then at the end of his life? This is a statement by Paul about himself at the end of his life. It is a trustworthy statement. 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Who goes to heaven? The humble. The ones who see themselves as unworthy of the feast, who ask for the back and who put their trust in Christ Jesus alone to make them worthy by his sacrifice for their unworthiness. And then you can raise the cup and say, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Well, I hope you have a clear enough answer for that question, and that your Thanksgiving weekend will, as a result, be enriched. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for bringing us to this place. And Lord, in a lot of ways, it hurt. But in another, there's such sweet joy there. We thank you for those lessons, the fact that Jesus would say that he was confronting them. We know that, Lord. But we also can see there was such mercy and gentleness. And though their motives were to try to trap him, his was to try to help them see how to really get into the kingdom. And it's just always that grace that is greater than our sin. We thank you for Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to take all that we have learned and apply it into ourselves, that we would be those humble people in turning to you. And out of that humility, we know that you will keep that promise to save any that cry out to you. Would you do that here at Grace Bible Church, Lord? We love you. We thank you for the true feast of Christ, whom we'll experience forever in heaven. Those that have placed faith in him, we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.